All right, well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Cody. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the opportunity this morning to preach this most interesting text, as Ryan said a while ago. So open your Bibles there. But I'm glad to be back in person after our water pump issues last week forced us online, which then did not go so well either. Malia sang too hard, and the mic didn't work after that, and so we'll blame her, right? If I get something thrown at me, you'll know who it came from. But I'm glad to be back. You know, despite our best efforts last week, the audio for the live stream obviously failed. And if you did not see the message that went out, I re-recorded last week's sermon. You can find it in our church GroupMe, or you can find it on our website there online, just so you can kind of keep up with where we are in the story of Joseph. But last week, as we looked at Genesis chapter 37, we began a transition, or a shift, if you will, in the text of Genesis, as we begin to shift away from the patriarchal narratives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and shift to a younger generation, the fourth generation from Abraham through the children of Jacob. However, even though the focus of the text has shifted to a younger generation, thematically, things remain much the same, right? God is still sovereign, and God still exercises his providential care over his people. Now, last week, we saw that God's sovereignty, or that nothing that happens in life, even the sins of other people towards us, is beyond the scope of God's sovereignty. Because last week we saw God sovereignly take this betrayal of Joseph that his brothers meant for evil, that his brothers meant to kill him, and we saw God establish his own purpose in that he lays the foundations for us of how Israel gets into Egypt. And so he's laid the groundwork for us of how Israel will eventually end up in Egypt, and it's through the sovereignty of God sprinkled with a little bit of human sin. This week, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 38, at first glance, it appears that this shift from the Joseph narrative to talking about the family of Judah is an interruption in the narrative. Many liberal scholars believe that it is an interruption in the text and inappropriately placed, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that it's an interruption. I don't believe that it's oddly placed. I believe that it's a perfect complement to the narrative of Joseph's wife. And I think that Moses is trying to do four different things as he shifts from Joseph in chapter 37 to Judah in chapter 38, only to go back to Joseph in chapter 39. And those four things are that first, chapter 37 tells us how Israel got into Egypt, but chapter 38 tells us why Israel goes to Egypt. This fourth generation from Abraham is increasingly being swallowed up by the Canaanite culture and the people of the land. And so this illustrates the effects of that and also tells us why God needed to move them from Canaan to Egypt to a place where they would be separated or alone so that they could develop into the nation that he desired them to be. So he moves them to isolate them in Egypt so that they have room to become the nation that he desires them to be. Secondly, the text illustrates now that Judah has become the primary son of Jacob. In chapter 37, that primary son was Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's second from youngest son, but he was the oldest son of his most loved wife, Rachel. And so Joseph becomes Jacob's primary son, kind of taking precedence over the 10 other sons of Jacob. But with Joseph presumed dead, Judah now takes that role of primary son because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the three oldest sons of Jacob, have all disqualified themselves from the blessing and the birthright because of their sin. And so now the position of primary son or firstborn son falls to the fourth oldest child, Judah. A third, we see that this text also fills in what happens during Joseph's 20 years of trials and sufferings in Egypt. Genesis chapter 38 spans a period of time of about 20 years. And so everything that happens in Judah's life and in the life of his sons happens during those first 20 years of Joseph's imprisonment and bondage in Egypt. And fourthly, whereas last week we learned that the sinful actions of others are not beyond the scope of God's sovereignty, we learned this week that even our own sins are not beyond the reach of God's grace. In chapter 38, we see a picture of redemption and grace as God accomplishes continues to accomplish his saving plan even through the sins and failures of his chosen people. And this morning, we will see that unfold in three scenes. First, we will see the destructive nature of sin. Then we will see the desperate and deceptive acts of a destitute widow. And finally, we will see the destiny of those who trust in God's promise. Now, let's pray this morning and dive into our text. God, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for this opportunity to be back together in person and to study your word and worship you through song. Lord, we thank you for this nation that you have allowed us to live in, that for the last 250 years has been a beacon of hope and freedom. God, so much so that unlike many people across this globe, Lord, we can meet here together in safety with every right to worship you freely in spirit and truth. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the many blessings that you've poured out upon us, Lord. And we just pray that you would teach us today through your word. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the very first scene of our text, we see the destructive nature of sin. This has been a repeating theme in the book of Genesis. From Genesis chapter 3, we've been discovering the destructive nature of sin. It's almost as if Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us to grasp this one concept. And that one concept is that sin is destructive. Sin is a nasty little thing. And poet Fred Chappell wrote that sin always takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. And it costs us more than we want to pay. And so it takes us further than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. And it costs us more than we want to pay. And we really kind of see this begin to unfold in the life of Judah. In verses 1 and 2, we read that it came to pass at about that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And so this is post-Joseph betrayal. Judah and his brothers go back to Jacob. They present Jacob Joseph's coat of nobility that's been dipped in goat's blood. They say that a wild animal has devoured Joseph. They have deceived their father in his old age. And after that, Judah now leaves his brothers. But we saw this whenever we looked at the story of Dinah, when it talks about whenever someone leaves the people of God. It walks away from the people of God, walks away from the covenant people, walks away from those people on earth who are called to walk before God and be blameless. Judah here leaves those people. He leaves the people of God, and he finds his place of belonging among the cursed and wicked people of the land. He leaves the people of God, he leaves the family of God, and he befriends and marries into and compromises with the people of the land. This migration away from the things of God has repeatedly resulted in harm. Dinah's interest in the women of the land resulted in evil being perpetrated against her from Shechem. Migrating away from the people of God towards Sodom and Gomorrah carried a heavy price for Lot as he and his family and his belongings were destroyed. This migration away from the things of God always leads towards sin. And we don't know why Judah left, but we do know this. That sin, or when he separates from God's people and settles among the Canaanites, sin and destruction follow. When we leave the people of God, when we separate ourselves, sin and destruction follow. Here, Judah follows in the same pattern of Lot, and to a degree of Dinah. And it doesn't take long for the destructive nature of sin to become evident in Judah's family. Judah takes a wife from among the Canaanite women. She bears for him three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And we read in verses 6 and 7 that the sons of there you go, Audrey. I thought we were going to get past it, but she laughed. But the sons of Judah, or at least two of the sons of Judah, were known for wickedness. Right in verse number 7, we read that Judah took a wife for his oldest, Ur. He took a wife from among the Canaanite people. Her name was Tamar. Her name means palm tree, and her name denoted her fruitfulness and her figureliness. I don't know if that's a word, but we just made it into one. And so it denotes her beauty and her fertility, essentially. And so he takes her as a wife for his oldest son, hoping that the name rings true and that she will be fruitful and that she will bear children of inheritance. But the Bible tells us that Judah's oldest son, Er, was evil. He was wicked. We don't know what his wickedness was. Some in rabbinical literature from antiquity suggest that his wickedness was a refusal to bear children with Tamar. We don't know that for sure. But whatever his wickedness was, it was serious enough for him to face the divine judgment of God and be stricken dead. As he dies, Tamar is left a childless widow. In this culture, this would have left her destitute and a failure in the eyes of the world around her. But in this culture, if a man died without children, his brother could take his wife as a wife and give her a child that would become the heir of the deceased husband. And so Judah takes Onan, his second oldest son, and then he gives to him Tamar, and he tells Onan to go into Tamar and together produce an heir for Ur. Well, as we continue to read further, we learn that plan runs into a little bit of difficulty, because that child would legally belong to Er and not to Onan, and so Er's inheritance and his name would continue through that son. And so Onan refuses to give a child to Tamar. You see, at this point in time, Onan is now Judah's primary son. And Judah is the primary son of Jacob. And so at this point in time, Onan stands to inherit quite a bit. He stands to inherit 2/3 of his father's estate. He stands to inherit the birthright and the blessing. It all will, or most of it will, come to him. And he doesn't want to give that up. And so he refuses to produce an heir for Ur. And so the Bible tells us that he took certain preventative measures to make sure that no child is produced through this union. And so we see Onan's selfishness. We see his greed take precedence over what's right. Now, the Bible tells us that he repeatedly, the language of the text tells us or indicates for us that he repeatedly gladly accepts his rights to the body of Tamar, but repeatedly rejects his responsibility to produce an heir for his brother. And so the Bible tells us that this too is wickedness, that his selfish use of Tamar and his greed are considered wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord puts Onan to death as well. Tamar is now twice a widow. She is twice childless. I can't talk, apparently. She's twice childless. And so now she's twice a widow, twice childless. So now she's destitute. Now she's viewed as an even bigger failure. And in verse number 11, Judah tells her to go to her father's house and live as a widow there. And so in his mind, she has killed two of his sons. In his mind, she is a black widow of sorts, and every son of his that marries her winds up dead. And so he says, go back to your father's house and live there as a widow. Now, he does give her a promise. He does tell her to go back there and live as a widow until his youngest son, Shelah, grows into manhood and into marrying age. But the reality is he has no desire to give Tamar to Shelah, and because he's afraid that the same fate that met his other two sons would meet Shelah as well. And so he sends her away. He rids himself of this problem named Tamar. He rids his family of this problem named Tamar and tries to wash his hands of the entire situation. But a problem emerges. A problem emerges because he only has one son left. He only has one son from whom an heir can come. And he has promised him to Tamar. And so as of her going away, Tamar and Shelah are betrothed to one another. Neither can marry another, and neither can produce legitimate children from another. And so unless Shelah marries Tamar, and unless they produce an heir, or unless Judah and his own wife produce another heir, then the family line of Judah will be wiped from the face of the earth. The tension in the text is further complicated when Judah's wife dies. There is no more opportunity for he and his wife to produce an heir, and he's withheld Shelah from Tamar, and so now there is no hope for his family line carrying forward. Because of sin, because of Judah's sin, because of Er's sin, because of Onan's sin, the tribe of Judah is dying out. Their sin has put at risk the promises and the blessings that God has given to their family. Judah pays a heavy, heavy price for sin over the course of 20 years. And this, being on the brink of being wiped off the face of the earth, is a result of a quiet drift away from the things of God. Genesis 38 is warning us that sin really is destructive. Judah doesn't begin with murder. He doesn't begin with some scandalous sin. He simply begins with this slow drift of departing away from his brothers, of moving away from the family of God, the people of God, of isolating himself in the midst of a wicked and perverse culture and then settling among that culture. And this quiet drift away from God's people sets the stage for everything that follows in his life. And some of us today may be doing that very same thing. Now, some of us today may be pulling away from the things of God. We may be pulling away from God's word. We may be pulling away from prayer. We may be pulling away from God's people. We may be isolating ourselves in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We may be pulling away from Christian friends and from accountability and believing that this slow drift away from the things of God is harmless and that it's neutral. But a drift away from God, a drift away from the things of God, a drift away from the people of God is usually accompanied by a drift away from the things of holiness. When we begin to drift away from the Lord, the general tendency is that we also drift away from holiness, and we see that played out in Judah's life. He compromises in his relationships. He marries into a godless culture, and his sons go even further in that wickedness, illustrating for us that what we tolerate in our own generation will simply grow in the next generation. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we doing? Now, where are we drifting? Parents, what are you normalizing in your home that your kids will carry further than you've ever meant? Where are you drifting away from the Lord that is also a drift away from holiness and into sin? Onan also shows us the heart of sin, which is selfishness. He wants the pleasure of Tamar without the responsibility of Tamar. Then the question for us is, where are we doing the same thing? Where are we using people rather than loving people? Where are we using people wanting the benefits of relationship without the commitment of relationship? By the time we reach verse 12, we find Judah's line almost wiped out. And that's what sin does. It costs more than we ever want to pay. So let me ask you this morning, where are you drifting? Where are you compromising? Where are you using others in a way that will destroy you and those around you? What is your sin costing you? Because friends, sin really does destroy. It destroys everything that it touches. But this chapter, the story of Tamar, also shows us that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Next, the next scene that we see involves the desperate and deceptive acts of a destitute widow. Judah's wife has passed away, and after his time of mourning, and at the second part of verse 12, we read that Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, sheep shearing was known as a party time. They went there to work, but they ended up partying. There was heavy drinking, and there was carnality. There was prostitution, both common and cultic. This time of sheep shearing was used as a time to worship the Canaanite fertility goddesses, and that would be done through cultic prostitution among the people. And that would generally happen during this time. It was certainly a dangerous place for a man of God to be. A culture such as this that celebrated and practiced such open, blatant sin was a dangerous place for the man of God to be, yet Judah and Shelah apparently go. In verse number 13, Tamar is told that Judah and Shelah have gone to Timnah. Now, at this point, she's been waiting for many years. We don't know exactly how long, but presumably from Shelah's childhood now into his adulthood. He's grown, and so she decides to go and see her father-in-law and see her betrothed. And so the Bible tells us that she takes off her widow's garments, she veils her face, and she waits for Judah at a crossroads along his route. In verse 15, we find that Judah does come across Tamar, but in an interesting turn of events, he assumes her to be a prostitute. Now, in his defense in this culture, both common and cultic prostitutes would veil their faces as a sign of availability. They would veil their faces as a sign of availability. Respectable widows would usually leave their faces uncovered, but young women who practiced harlotry would cover their faces. Now, I suspect this is an innocent mix-up. Commentators disagree on this. I suspect this is an innocent mix-up. I don't think that Tamar went there with the intention of looking like a prostitute, because brides-to-be would also veil their faces in this culture. And so I'm not dogmatic about this, and I can't prove it, but I suspect she veiled her face because she is a bride-to-be. She is betrothed to Shelah, and I believe she also veiled her face for the sake of obscurity. But Judah mistakes her veil for the veil of a prostitute. And so he actually, as he passes by, propositions her for a sexual encounter. And with this, Tamar has discerned that Judah has no intention of keeping his word to her. She now discerns that Judah has no intention of giving her to Shelah. And she understands that Judah has no intention of doing what he said he's going to do. And so, having been solicited, she seizes the moment in a desperate and deceptive and sinful way, in that she enters into negotiation for this sexual exploit that Judah is asking for. Now, there's some evidence in this pre-law culture, this pre-law Canaanite culture, that the father of a deceased son could step in and father a child for his son's widow, thus fulfilling some version of the Levirate marriage, which explains why Tamar was so ready and willing to engage in a sin of this nature. This is a desperate woman's attempt to claim what she is owed. And so Judah solicits Tamar. They engage in negotiations, and they settle on the price of a goat. Seems like a strange price, but it's the price of the culture. But there was no goat present. All of Judah's goats were with his ranch hands already at Timnah. And so he promises to send her a goat later. And rather than just trusting his promise, she asks for a pledge. And in verse 18, he says, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Now the signet that she asks for is Judah's personal seal. That is basically his signature. It serves to verify that something is unquestionably his. Some means of correspondence, some decree that he might give for the things which belong to him. It serves as his signature, and it serves to verify that something is his. The cord that she asks for is the necklace that the signet would hang around his neck from. And the staff is Judah's symbol of authority. Now, she's very methodical in what she asks for, because each of these items are things that are undeniably Judah's. The seal on the signet was undeniably Judah's seal. The staff that she asked for, that served as a symbol of his authority, was uniquely Judah's. It was engraved with something specific. Maybe it said, "This belongs to Judah." I don't know. But it was very specific to Judah, and it was undeniable that it belonged to Judah. But also, each of these things were important enough to Judah and personal enough to Judah that he would not have let them out of his sight unwillingly. These are not things that would have easily been stolen. These are things that he would have to freely give up. And so she asks for these three things. And Judah, apparently very lonely, gives these three most important items to her, which will later serve as a threefold undeniable witness to the claims she will soon make. And so Judah gives her these three items. The deed is done. Tamar conceives, and then she leaves. But rather than waiting on the goat to come, she leaves with Judah's signet and cord and his staff. Now in Tamar, we see what desperation can do. Right? Tamar has been sinned against. She's been lied to. She's been left destitute. Judah has broken his word. The man who should have protected her has instead abandoned her, and pain and fear creep in, and she makes this desperate, deceptive choice. Friends, desperation can often make our hearts prone to sin. When we feel as though we are backed into a corner, when we feel as though we are against the wall, and we begin to feel desperate in a situation, our hearts become prone to sin. And certainly they become prone to foolishness. And that helps explain why Tamar does what she does. She is desperate. She really only has two hopes in the world: a son by Shelah or a son by Judah. And so she takes this sin of opportunity and does what she does. And maybe you can relate. Maybe not in the exact same circumstances, maybe not in the aspect of not having an heir, but maybe sometimes we feel trapped in life. Maybe we feel trapped by our finances or a broken relationship, or maybe we feel trapped in loneliness, or maybe even it's the result of someone else's sin against you. The general temptation that we face in those moments of desperation is to fix it. Right, to fix that which is broken, to fix that which hurts in our own way. And usually when we do that, we end up cutting a corner or telling a lie or stepping into a relationship that we know is wrong or doing those things that we know we shouldn't do. In those moments of desperation, sometimes sin feels as though it's the only choice. Sometimes sin feels as though it's the safest choice. Sometimes it feels as though sin is the most necessary choice. But as we learned in our last scene, sin brings about destruction. And so this morning, we need to ask ourselves, where are we tempted? Where are we tempted, like Tamar, to use our own schemes instead of trusting God to act? Where are we tempted to create a bigger mess trying to escape the mess that we're in? Friends, this morning we have the opportunity to bring that desperation that we may feel to the Lord and take it out of our own hands. Friends, desperation is real, but it's not a license to sin. Those moments of desperation, instead, are a time to trust God. Because wherever we're at in life, whatever situation we're in, whatever we're going through, the reality is that God sees. God knows. God cares. And this story will show us that He is at work, even in those moments where we feel most abandoned. And finally, this morning, we see the destiny of those who trust in the promises of God. Tamar acts deceptively. Though what transpires between Tamar and Judah is sin, even though it's messy, it does not appear that Tamar is condemned in the text. It certainly doesn't celebrate what happens. This doesn't serve as a license for us to sin, especially gross sin in those moments of desperation. It doesn't condone what happens. Tamar and her actions are far from perfect. They're far from the standard of God's holiness. But this chapter also shows us that she is the only one who is really fighting for what's right. She is really the only one who is fighting for what is rightfully hers. She acts sinfully, but she cares more about God's promises, and she cares more about her place in those promises than Judah does. Tamar, this Canaanite woman, is more aligned with the purposes of God than Judah is. You see, at this point, it's likely that she knows about the Abrahamic covenant. It's likely that she knows about the promised blessings. It's likely that she knows about the promised seed. It's likely that she knows enough of the history that she can trace the promises of God from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Judah as his primary son. And she can also trace that promise down to her future offspring, who would be the inheritor of Judah. And so she is the only one in this text fighting for what is right, fighting for God's plan, fighting for the birth of the one who will become the primary inheritor of Judah, the inheritor of both the birthright and the blessing. She knows her place in God's promise, and she's fighting for the very thing that Judah is neglecting. She's fighting for the survival of the family line of the promised seed of woman that Genesis has been tracing since Genesis chapter 3. In verse 24, we read that 3 months have passed since her encounter with Judah. Judah learns of her pregnancy. Whether she openly admitted or whether the crowd suspect, it becomes clear that her pregnancy is the result of harlotry. And Judah demands that Tamar be burned for her sins. Now, this is an unusually cruel punishment. Typically, the punishment for adultery would be stoning. But this is potentially Judah's payback for the death of his two sons. And so he demands that she is burned alive. And so Tamar is brought, and as she is being carried out to be burned, she sends to Judah in verse 25, and she says, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and the staff." Now, this is a mic drop moment for Tamar, right? Because Judah's just done something incredibly sinful, maybe even more wicked than what happened on the roadside on the way to Timnah. He condemns her for this act of harlotry. But he engaged in the very same act with her, yet tries to cover his sin. So he condemns her to die for harlotry, but she presents this threefold witness of his signet and of his cord and of his staff. And she says, "By the way, you were party to what happened here. You were involved in the very same sin that I was involved in." He condemns her to die because she cheated on her betrothed. But with this signet and this cord and this staff, she says, "You were the one who took the betrothed of your own son." He condemns her to die for a lack of integrity, but she reminds him that it is his own lack of integrity and him not giving her to Shelah that has led them to this place. And she does this very publicly, for the crowds to see, for people to see. And so Judah now has no choice but to acknowledge his guilt and declare her as innocent. And in verse 26, he says, "She is more right than I." This isn't the text recording that Tamar is the epitome of righteousness. He's simply saying, "She is more in the right in this mess than I am." And so Tamar is, to an extent, exonerated in this passage. And despite the messiness of this text, even through sin, God does bless Tamar. God opens her womb and allows her to conceive twins as a result of her encounter with Judah. And Psalm 127, verse 3 says that children, every child, regardless of how they may be conceived, is a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, including the sons that are in Tamar's womb. Now, we have to be careful to understand that God is not rewarding her sinfulness, but he is showing her grace despite her sinfulness and giving her two sons. This passage indicates for us that these sons are not merely the result of human efforts, but they are a gift from God. Verses 28 through 30, jump forward 6 more months to the birth scene. As these twins are born, the hand of one of the twins comes out. And we're told that the midwife ties a scarlet cord around his wrist, denoting that this twin, whose hand pops out, the twin named Zerah, is the firstborn. But then a surprise happens. The hand goes back, and a different baby comes out. That baby's name is Perez. His name means breach. He breached the womb technically first. He breached protocol in that he came out in the wrong order. But this birth order is kind of reminiscent of the struggle of Esau and Jacob, but it reminds us that the reader that God is sovereign. The midwife ties the cord around Zerah's wrist, denoting him as the firstborn, but God had different plans. God had different plans than for Zerah to assume the blessings and the birthright and the favor and the prestige of being the firstborn. So God reverses yet again the birth order and chooses Perez over Zerah. It illustrates God's sovereign choice and how he often chooses the younger over the older. And it illustrates for us how God often chooses that which we would not expect. God chooses to use Tamar. Now, she's a Canaanite. She's a destitute widow. She's a failure in the eyes of her culture. She's sinful. She plays the role of a harlot. But God chooses to use her. Now, turn your Bibles with me for just a minute to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read a large portion of Matthew chapter 1, but it'll illustrate for us how God uses Tamar. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar." There she is. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, another harlot, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations, and David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. God used Tamar. And God used a woman like Tamar to birth the family from which the Messiah would come. Her name is written down in this book that we hold in our hands, not by means of condemnation and certainly not by means of example, but by means of God's grace despite sin. God chooses to use this woman we would never expect to continue his saving plan. And for those of us who today who trust in the promises of God, our names are not written down in this book because the canon of Scripture is closed, but they are written down in a book, in a book titled The Lamb's Book of Life. It's the book that records and contains the names of all of those to whom eternal life is granted through Jesus Christ. through the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundations of the world to take away our sin. God chooses to use Tamar to birth the family from which the Messiah would come. And as Zach and Malia come to lead us in worship, we see that Judah's story shows us where sin really leads. Judah drifts away from God's people. He compromises with the world around him and then refuses to own the sin of his own family. But by verse 12, the line of Judah is hanging by a thread. That's what sin does. It doesn't just stain our record. It destroys our relationships. It destroys our joy. It destroys in part what God wants to do through us. And so we need to be mindful this morning of where we may be walking the same road as Judah. Now, we need to be mindful this morning of where we may be drifting away from God's people and away from holiness. We need to be mindful this morning of how we're cozying up to the world. We may need to be mindful this morning of how we are treating other people and making sure that we are loving them rather than using them. And we need to make sure this morning that we are owning up to our own sin rather than sweeping it under the rug and ignoring it. We need to take care of the sin within us, because sin carries a very heavy price. And so this morning, what is your sin costing you? And what will it cost you if you continue to let it wreak havoc in your life? Genesis 38 is honest about how destructive sin is. But the text doesn't end there. Into this mess, into Judah's mess and Tamar's mess, God steps in with grace. He preserves the line of Judah. He brings Perez, and from Perez generations later, he brings Jesus. The same God who brought a Savior out of the broken story of Genesis chapter 38 will meet you wherever you are today and give you the same hope that he gave to Tamar. He stands ready to forgive and restore and cover even the very worst of your sins. The question is, will you trust him this morning? As Zach and Malia play, I'm going to be standing in the back. If you're here today and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to come back and have a conversation with me and let me show you how today you can have the hope that comes from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this time to study your word. God, even a difficult text such as this, God, it seems like we encounter difficult texts so much in the book of Genesis, but God, life is difficult, life is messy, sin is rampant in the world in which we live, and God, I'm thankful this morning that your word does not ignore any of it, but God, you address so many things that we come across in life, and Lord, this text shows us about how all those things that are not of heaven, that are not of you, lead to sin, and destruction follows sin. And so, Father, I pray today, God, that you would just encourage our hearts towards righteousness. And Lord, if we find ourselves drifting or straying from your people, from accountability, from relationship with you, Lord, that you by your Spirit would draw us back in. Lord, kindle that fire that is within us to be a part of a community of believers, to be discipled by a community of believers, to be held accountable by a community of believers. Lord, for those of us here today who have maybe never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, I pray today that by your Spirit, you would just draw them in. And Lord, let today be the day of their salvation. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.